Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 13 today. You'll remember where we are in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter has turned his attention to the subject of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord that will take place at that time. In the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 7, Peter dealt with those who were scoffers who said that there was not going to be any second coming. So he answered that by saying that both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles predicted this, and that certainly God will fulfill it. We saw last week that he dealt in verses 8 through 10 with those who said, well, God is slow to honor his promise. And his response was, God is not slow as you count slowness, but rather God is patient. God is providing opportunity for all of his elect to repent. And now we come to the final part of this section of this chapter where he's dealing with the second coming. And in this section, he addresses you and me specifically, and he reminds us of our responsibilities as we await the second coming of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is God's holy word. As we look at this last section in which Peter is dealing with the day of the Lord, the day of God, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, what we're looking at is his teaching us what our responsibilities are as Christians as we both wait for and even hasten that second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he focuses in verse 11 on our living for Christ. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, he says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In view of the second coming, you need to think how you are to live. Let's remember, the Bible is very clear. Things will not always go on as they are right now forever. Just as the old world that God created initially was judged with the waters of the flood of Noah's day and destroyed, so this world in which we live today will also be judged one day. It will be judged with fire from heaven. It will be destroyed as the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns from heaven. And the second coming, therefore, will bring about many different changes from the way in which things are today. The world and all in it, Peter says, will be dissolved. And you find that word used here in this passage a couple of times. It's a word it's a very common word in Greek. As a matter of fact, if you ever study the Greek language, it's the first verb that you study because it is so regular. Everything happens according to exactly the way it's laid out in the textbook. It's the little word called luo, which means to loose. And it has broad applications and broad translation. It's a word that means to set free. It's a word that also means to do away with. It's used, for example, of untying a person and setting him free, or untying a thing or an animal and setting it free, or even untying shoelaces or straps. It's the term that Jesus uses when he tells his disciples as they are preparing for the Last Supper to go into the town, and there they will find a donkey and a foal of a donkey upon which no one has ever ridden, and he tells them, go and unloose it, set it free, untie it. That's the term that Jesus uses. And so the animal is untied so that it can be useful. It's a term that God uses in Scripture to talk about loosing men from their sins, to untying us from our bondage to sin. It's also a term that's used, as Peter uses it here, for breaking something down into its parts and pieces, like breaking down a wall. It's the term that Paul uses in the letter to the Ephesians, where he talks about that middle wall of partition that Christ has broken down that separates the Jews from the Gentiles, and now in Christ we are brought together in one body. And so Christ has broken down, luo, this middle wall of partition, broken down into its constituent parts, its little pieces. It's used here by Peter to speak about all of creation being broken down into bits and pieces at the second coming of Christ. And so Peter goes on and describes a little bit about this when he says that the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The dissolving of the heavens takes place with fire. The term there is the word from which we get pyromaniac. It's the term that means to burn, simply. The Old Testament prophesied this burning with fire at the second coming. Malachi chapter 4 says this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." And so, at the second coming, at the day of the Lord, it will come like a burning oven, and all of the evildoers will be burned up, Malachi says. Then in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, we read this, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed." God is a jealous God, and God will not allow His name to be dragged through the mud. God will not allow His name to be misused. God will not allow people to attribute to other gods what is true of the only true and living God. And so God, in His jealousy and His anger, will burn up those upon whom He pours out His wrath and His indignation. Peter says that the very heavenly bodies themselves, the elements that make up this universe, will melt as they burn. In the Old Testament, we have this description of stars falling from the heavens, and the hills and mountains melting and dissolving, even as Peter mentions it here. Isaiah 34. "All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the sky roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from a fig tree." And so you've got this poetic image of the second coming and of the sky itself being destroyed and the stars falling from the sky. The New Testament picks up the same thing. Revelation chapter 6, we saw last week that the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. The stars that fell to the earth, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when it is shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Peter says that when this takes place, that the elements themselves will melt as they burn. It's a little term that's only used here in the New Testament, this term melt. But it is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Micah chapter 1, where it says the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. So you've got this description of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, this great disruption in the universe as we know it, the heavens themselves dissolving and melting, and the mountains and the hills melting away like water or like wax. All of this taking place. And yet the focus, and I want you to, if you don't take anything away from the sermon other than this, take this one thing away today. The focus of the Bible is on this question: how shall you then live? Okay? in light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what sort of people ought you to be, Peter asks. The focus of the Bible isn't on speculation about the timing of the return of Christ. Scoffers say it'll never happen. He's already addressed them. And there are some false teachers back then and even today who claim to know when it will happen. And what happens when people do that is they begin to lead the people of God astray. You can look at church history and discover that there have been times when a false teacher has arisen and has made the claim, I know when Christ is coming back. And the result has sometimes been that the people have sold all their goods and moved to the top of a mountain to await the return of Christ. Now, it's a little bit foolish when you think about it. Why are you sitting on the top of a mountain? Because the Bible's presentation of what happens when Christ comes back is all the mountains are going to melt anyway, right? Everything's going to be dissolved and destroyed. You're not going to be any closer to God being on a mountaintop than you are being at sea level. And yet people have done that over and over again, thinking that they'll get a little bit closer. I guess it's like you get sort of a leg up on the return of Christ. You get to go first. Well, no. Read the Bible. The people in the graves get to go first. Okay, and then we who are alive get to go. Other false teachers, hold prophecy conferences and rake in piles of money from gullible souls who think that these false teachers know something that they don't. And so you discover that that is another response. But the Bible doesn't focus on the timing of Christ's return. The Bible always, in every place, focuses upon the type of person that you ought to be in light of the second coming of Christ. So we need to get our priorities in line with the priorities of the Bible, and it is not in terms of speculation, it's not in terms of timing. It's in terms of how should you then live. And Peter answers this in a twofold way. He says you ought to be a holy people and you ought to be a godly people. Holiness. The ESV translates this as lives of holiness. What Peter literally says is this. He says, it is necessary for you to be in holy behaviors. And we don't speak that way. That's why it's translated in a way that more commonly approaches what we say. We ought to live lives of holiness. Peter says you ought to be. It's necessary for you to be in holy behaviors. Plural. The stress of the Bible is not on speculation in terms of timing. The stress of the Bible is on how you are to live your life. And what Peter says here has to do with holiness in action. Holiness that is seen by others in every type of behavior, in every type of circumstance, in every type of situation. That's why it's in the plural here. In English, we don't speak that way. But the stress seems to be upon the various behaviors that make up your life. How are you to be holy in relationship to your family, in relationship to work, in relationship to your friends, in relationship even to your enemies? You're to live a life that's made up of holy behaviors in every area of that life. Peter's describing a life that's characterized by a dedication to God and a dislike, an intense dislike of anything that is sinful and anything that is evil. He wants you to live a life that is blameless, a life of upstanding, upright, moral character. And so he describes it as holiness, holy behaviors. He also goes on and says you ought to be a godly people. Once again, lives of godliness, it says in the ESV, but literally what Peter says, it is necessary for you to be in reverences. What's that mean? It has to do with correct belief and correct practice of the Christian faith. It has to do with the devout practice and appropriate beliefs about God and godliness. It's practical piety. It's living out in your life your Christian faith in the midst of all kinds of trials and temptations and persecutions and everything else. So Peter is thinking about how you are to put into practice your Christian faith in every circumstance. In Calvin's commentaries, Calvin doesn't say this, but the editor of the commentary does in a footnote. He says this. He says, what seems to be meant is this, that every part of the conduct should be holy, and that every part of godliness should be attended to. In every part of a holy life, in every act of godliness. That is, we are not to be holy in part or pious in part, but to attend to every branch of duty towards man and every branch of duty towards God. Okay, so Peter's thought then is that as Christians, we are to focus our thoughts as we await the return of Christ upon how to serve God in this life, how to fulfill our duty to God, and how to fulfill our duty to fellow believers. What are some of the things that Peter might be thinking about as he thinks about the characteristics of living a life of holiness and godliness? Well, there are a number of things that we could think of, and let me mention just three of them. Simplicity and sincerity toward other believers. 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 1, verse 12, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely toward you. You see, Christians, you ought not to be caught up in a quest for material things, because you know that when Christ comes back, all of that will be destroyed. You can build a big mansion on earth, but when Christ returns, all the bricks will be torn away. You can amass a vast fortune, but all of that will be burned up at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as it says in Hebrews 13, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, the focus ought to be on God who doesn't leave us, not on the amassing of wealth and not on the amassing of possessions on earth, because all of that will ultimately come to an end. It will be destroyed. You are to behave openly and sincerely toward your fellow Christians, because it's as you do that that you store up treasure in heaven. That's the first thing, simplicity and sincerity. The second thing is you ought to adorn the gospel that you believe with the way in which you live it in your life. In Philippians, Paul writes this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, you and I are to live by what we say we believe. And as you do this, as you live by the Christian faith, others will hear of that faith. And you will find yourself standing firmly side by side with other Christians as you strive together for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, even if you're a young person, you still are to set a godly example for others by the way in which you lead your life. Lots of folks today say that being a young person today is harder than it ever was because of more temptations. I'm not so sure that that's necessarily true. Temptation's always been with us. There may be more forms that come to us easily today than perhaps when I was a boy. But the temptations are always the same, no matter what society, no matter where you live. And Paul says this to young Timothy. He says, let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So even a young person is called upon to set a godly example as you await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter goes on in verse 12 and he says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. How do you hasten the coming of the day of the Lord? Seems strange for Peter to mention hastening since he's already talked about the fact that God is not slow, that God has His plan, that God is working out His plan according to His timetable, and that this apparent slowness is actually patience on the part of God because He's being patient toward His elect to bring them to repentance. So how can He say you can hasten the coming of the day of God? And the way in which He does that is to remind us of what Isaiah reminds us of, that it is only possible because it is God who acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. Isaiah 64, verse 4. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for Him. And so the way in which we know that we can hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can hasten the day of God, is it is God who acts on our behalf as we wait for Him. But this waiting is not a sitting back, twiddling your thumbs waiting. This waiting is serving Christ actively. It's not a passive thing, it's an active waiting. You serve Christ daily. You live Christian lives. You witness to others. And you pray for the coming of the Lord. That's what Jesus taught when He taught in the Sermon on the Mount, in the teaching of the Lord's Prayer, to pray, Your kingdom come. So how do you hasten the coming of the day of God? You hasten it by repenting. You hasten it by believing in Christ. And you hasten it by calling others to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. This very same Apostle Peter, who wrote these words, said much the same thing when he and John, as we saw recently in Acts chapter 3, he and John had been instrumental in presenting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to this crowd that came after they had been used by God to heal a man who had been born lame, who for over 40 years had been lame. And the crowd gathered when this man was suddenly able to walk. And Peter begins to preach to them. Peter says what we would expect him to say in verse 19, Acts 3:19, repent therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Okay, that's what we expect Peter to say. But then he goes on and he says this, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. So, as you repent, and as you call others to repent and believe in Christ, you are hastening the day of God. Simon Kistemaker, one of my professors in seminary, who has written a commentary on this passage, said this. He said, accordingly, if we wish to speed the coming of God's day, we should evangelize the world. When we bring the last of God's children to faith and repentance so that His house may be full, then the end comes. And so God, in His wisdom and His grace and His mercy, has tied in our preaching repentance and faith in the use of bringing in that day of God. And finally, Peter says we're to wait. Verse 13, but according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. According to the promise of God. The promise that He's talking about here is the promise that He mentions three times in this chapter. It's the promise of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the promise that goes along these lines. Just as God made the first heavens and the first earth and then destroyed them by water, so God also will destroy this heaven and this earth with fire as he brings the Lord Jesus Christ back. And when that happens, he will usher in a new heavens and a new earth. Part of this newness is that it will be a renewed heavens and a renewed earth ushered in at the second coming. The term new is a word that means this new grows out of the old. It's a term for new or recent. It has to do with God taking what he breaks down into little tiny pieces and rebuilding it into a new heavens and a new earth. The present heavens and the present earth in which you and I live are subject to futility because of man's sin. Now, when Peter uses the term heaven here, he's not talking about the heaven where God dwells and where the angels are and where the saints are in glory, because that heaven doesn't need any renewing. It's perfect. There's no sin there. He's talking about the heavens and the earth as we know them, as part of this universe, as the atmosphere around the earth, as all the things that we see about us. And he's saying all of this will be removed and replaced and restored when God brings in this new heavens and new earth that are your eternal home. And so in Revelation chapter 20, we read John saying, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Then he goes on in chapter 21 and says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." That's John's description. It's just gone, and now God has replaced it. But there's a characteristic of this new heavens and new earth that is of great importance to us. Peter says, "Where righteousness dwells." Primary characteristic of the new heavens and the new earth is that they will reflect the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All who dwell there will be righteous in Christ. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Anybody recognize that? That's the covenant promise. That's the promise that's found in the Old Testament, where God promised Old Testament Israel that he would be their God, where God promised in the New Testament that he would be with us as the church in the same way that he would be our God in Corinthians. And here in Revelation, when the new heavens and the new earth come, the fulfillment of that promise in its ultimate reality is seen. God is with us. God is our God, and we are his people. All things that are found there will be found for the glory of Christ. In the Old Testament book of Zechariah, which some have called the Old Testament book of Revelation, because it's like that, it's full of visions that Zechariah saw. At the very end of that book, chapter 14, we've got this kind of interesting note that Zechariah points out. He says, "And on that day," he's talking about the return of Christ, on the day of judgment, "on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, 'Holy to the Lord.' And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts." What's that all about? Well, that little term, "holy to the Lord," was inscribed upon a plate that was attached to the turban of the high priest, the turban that he wore when he went into the Holy of Holies. It was something that marked him out as separate unto God, as one who had been called to this particular purpose. And only the high priest wore that little plate that said, "Holy to the Lord." And what Zechariah is saying is, on the day of God, everything will be holy to the Lord. When you come to the new heavens and the new earth, everything, including the ordinary pots and pans in your kitchen, will be holy to God. The bells on the horses will wear the same inscription that the high priest wore, "Holy to the Lord." I mentioned last week that my grandmother had a window shade. where he talked about the sky rolling up like a scroll. And every time I read about that, I think about this one window shade you pull down. The window shade, incidentally, I didn't explain that, but those of us that are old enough remember them. They're spring-loaded. So you pull it down, and when you release it, it rolls back up again. It's supposed to do that gently unless it releases on its own, and then it shoots back up, and this one particular shade would hit the top and make this loud noise, and it would come completely out of the track and fall onto the ground. There would be this horrible sound. And every time I read about the sky rolling up like a scroll, I think about that window shade. And my grandmother also had an old pot, and I have no idea where she ever got this thing. I don't know if its shape was because she beat my grandfather with it once or something, but the bottom of it was really knocked out of whack. And you could tell that somebody had taken a hammer trying to straighten this thing out. You could see the dents from where it had been straightened, and it wasn't entirely straight, but it was her favorite pot. She cooked everything in this old pot, an old tin pot of some kind. And it didn't even sit quite level on the stove when she put it on there, but that was her favorite pot, this old, ugly-looking pot. Will be holy to the Lord. That's what Zechariah is saying. Even that ugly-looking pot that you use for everyday, common, ordinary things will be as holy to God as those beautiful pots that were used at the altar in the temple. And so this change comes about because there's no more sin. This change comes about because there's no more death or dying or sorrow. John writes in Revelation 21:4, He, speaking of God, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Can you imagine God wiping every tear away from their eyes? On the last day, when the graves are opened and all the saints receive glorified bodies, we will inhabit a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Holiness and godliness and righteousness will mark the new heavens and the new earth. And as the inhabitants of this new earth, we will be forever with the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the Son of Man will dwell with us, and for us as saints of God to be with Christ throughout all eternity. That's heaven. The heavens and the earth shall be brought into such a relationship that we haven't seen anything like it since the Garden of Eden, and it's even greater than that in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's this mean for you? What it means for you is that the focus of the Bible is on the results of Christ's return, not His timing. Therefore, we shouldn't waste our time trying to figure out when, but rather we should think about how we should live in the meantime. The results of Christ's return will be the destruction of all the old and the introduction of all the new heavens and the new earth. And since everything will be burned up and destroyed at the return of Christ, you ought to focus on what will endure, what will remain, and that is everything that has to do with righteousness. And so for you to be fit for this new creation, in which righteousness is the key feature, you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now. And then as you do that, you will go on and live in holiness and godliness. And as you do so, you will be hastening the day of Christ's return. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for giving us clear instructions about the return of Christ. And we thank You for taking our minds and our hearts off of speculation about things like when and placing them where they ought to be, on how we ought to be as Your people, how we ought to live as we await and even hasten the return of Christ. Bless us, Father, to focus our attention, our hearts, our thoughts upon holiness and godliness and righteousness. This is the type of people You desire us to be now. This is the type of people that we shall become in eternity forever. Thank You for that wonderful promise. We make our prayer in the name of Christ. Amen.